So in this session, we want to discuss statements from our foundation's booklet again, the study of humanity tonight, and that's anthropology. Study of sin is hamartiology. We're going to be talking about some hamartiology tonight, but anthropology is the key doctrine. It's the topic of the evening. And tonight I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, and that is I'm going to do some quoting from some commentaries that I've been reading. And the reason why is because I just thought some of it was so good, I wanted to read a little bit from it. And that's just comments that people are making on whatever passage that I'm looking at or whatever doctrine that, whatever aspect of the doctrine that I'm looking at. So lots of passages of scripture, but then also some quotes that I obviously have in the notes as well. Number one, from our foundation's booklet. We believe that man was created in innocence under the law of his maker, right? That's not necessarily the law of Moses, but God had certain expectations, certain responsibilities for man, and man was created in innocence. We believe that man voluntarily transgressed and fell from his sinless and happy state. We probably already know the story of that and can confirm that in our minds. We believe that the consequences of this fall is that all mankind are now sinners by choice. We believe that all mankind, number four, therefore are under just condemnation without defense or excuse. So let's consider the first we believe statement. When we're thinking about this first we believe statement, we should remember that everything God made from the beginning was very good. Man was created, he was created in God's image. And when man was created, God says, everything I've created is very good. And then it says that man is meant to have dominion, which is an interesting word we could probably talk a lot about. Genesis chapter 1, verses starting in verse 26 through verse 31. And God said, let us make man in our image, after his likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. If we were talking a little bit about sort of man's assignment on the earth, one of the things that you could talk about is to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That could be part of our discussion of anthropology. And God said, behold, verse 29, I've given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given you every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Notice it says everything, and it means exactly what you would think it means. Everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, when I was preparing for this, probably more than anything else, I read a lot about man being created in God's image and after his likeness, because there has to be a lot of explanation as to what that means. And one of the commentaries that I was reading, I thought had a really good summary. So a lot of people had a lot of good things to say, but one of them I just picked out and thought, this is a good short summary of what it means for man to be created in the image of God and after the likeness of God. The human body is after God's image only as being the means whereby man attains to dominion. For dominion is God's attribute. inasmuch as he is the sole Lord, right? He's the supreme, he's the most high, but he gives some authority. Whenever God, whenever there's authority in the world, it's given by God, right? And when God says, have dominion, what he has done is he's given to this created being, man, a reflection of his attribute, because he's the sole Lord. Man's body, therefore, back to our quote, as that one of who rules, it's interesting, he said, is erect, stands upright, and is endowed with speech. We can speak, we can communicate, that he may give the word of command. So, right, you're given dominion, and as God's created person who's to have dominion, you can speak a word of a command, just like God would speak a word of command, and does, of course. The soul is first in God's image. This, as suggesting an external likeness, may refer to man's reason, free will, self-consciousness, and so on, but is secondly in God's likeness, which implies something closer and more inward. It refers to a man's moral powers, and especially to his capacity of attaining unto holiness. Very interesting about what it means to be made in God's image and God's likeness. Some of the attributes that we have are specifically a result of being made in God's image. Man's unique in creation. You'll notice that just in the as the creation week continues and what it says about the other animals and plants and things that were created in the world and what it says about man. We're rational, we have agency, we can reason, we can choose. And particularly at the end of that quote that I read, we can reflect God's intellect and freedom. Someone that I was reading said this about man as well. Anytime someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, or names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we are made in God's image. The creativity that we have, the agency we have, the ability to choose that we have, the rationality that we have, the ability to examine evidence and apply logic to the evidence, this is all a result of being made in God's image. Of course, our first We Believe statement talks about innocence as well. We learn something about the innocence of man later in Genesis 1. When we come to the phrase, very good, and we find something, some further input on this phrase, very good, from another commentary. It says, the divine approval of the material universe constitutes one of the most instructive traits of the Hebrew cosmogony. Now, the word cosmogony just means model concerning the origin of the universe. So the way they thought about, the way Israel thought about the origin of the universe. According to it, matter is not something hostile to God, independent of him, or inherently evil, but it was made by him, it was ordered by him, it was good in itself, and good in its relation to the purpose and plan of the Creator. The adjective good should not therefore be limited in meaning to the sense of suitable or fitting, which is a way you could define the word good, suitable or fitting, because there's nothing evil in the divinely created universe. At this time, of course, the curse of sin introduces something else, but at this time, it's very good. So as we're reading this, we're reading about men who are not polluted. We're not burdened by, at least Adam and Eve, we're not burdened by sinful thoughts or sinful actions at that time. Coming later, they would be. At this point, though, man is free. Man has not used his freedom for anything that's against God at this point. Anything that's against God's purpose or that's against God's order in the universe. So nothing contrary to God's character or his law, and his law just means what he commanded, nothing contrary to his character or his law has been done yet. That's innocence, right? So when the woman was created in Genesis 2, there's another really important phrase that we find in the last verse of Genesis 2. It says this. You can pass by it quickly, but it says this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's one commentator named Barnes that said this about that. Of nakedness, in our sense of the term, they had as yet no conception, meaning they don't think of nakedness like you and I would think of it, right? On the contrary, they were conscious of being sufficiently clothed in a physical sense by nature's covering, the skin. And in a spiritual point of view, they were clad as in a panoply of steel. That's an interesting turn of phrase. With the consciousness of innocence. They were covered with this consciousness of innocence, or indeed the unconsciousness of evil existing anywhere. And you may say, wait a minute, they knew about evil because they were told not to eat of the fruit. And that's when he says, and the simple ignorance of its nature, except so far as the command of God had awakened in them some speculative conception of it. What that means is God tells them, don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, right? And so they say, it must be that we can disobey God and eat of the tree. There's a speculative understanding that wrong can be done, but not necessarily an experiential, personal understanding. Hence, they were not ashamed. They were naked, but they were not ashamed. For shame implies a sense of guilt, which they did not have, and an exposedness to the searching eye of a condemning judge from which they were equally free. So they didn't think of themselves as naked. They had no consideration of themselves being naked. They wouldn't think about nakedness as you and I would. Adam and Eve knew not what shame was at that point, because they were created in innocence. That's our "we believe" statement. But soon, man voluntarily transgressed. Remember, it said that in our number two. We believe that man voluntarily transgressed and fell from his sinless and happy state. We find that in Genesis 3. You will know this story, but I want to read the bulk of it to you. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I was talking to somebody about this week. It's always the subtlety that seems to bring a man down. It's a lot of truth mixed in with a small lie. It's no coincidence that the serpent was a subtle enemy. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall need not eat of any tree of the garden? Oh, just an innocent question, right? So let me get this right. Did God say don't eat of the tree? Did God say you should not eat of every tree in the garden? Every tree out here you can eat of? Has God said that? Is that what God said? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, she said. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So she gives the correct information, bar one, that we're not sure is correct, that he said, don't touch it. But the correct information is that God had said, this is God's law, right? It's just God's command. God said, don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, because when you do, you'll die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So we go from a question to a contradiction. You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, is that true? Is that true? Tell you one thing in there that's true. They will know evil. They will know evil. There's a lot of truth in that, a lot of falsehood in that, a lot of truth in that. Subtle, subtle. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She took of the fruit voluntarily and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he voluntarily did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. Well, there's some truth in the statement of the subtle enemy. Their eyes were opened, and they knew not anything good for them, not anything that was helpful for them, not anything beneficial, not anything that would elevate their status, but something that would defeat them, destroy them, take them lower, cost them. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, if you know anything about the story of Genesis, about Adam and Eve, you'll know that there wasn't a whole lot of hiding previous to this. There was walking with God in the cool of the evening, right? There wasn't hiding, though. And the Lord God said unto Adam, verse 9, he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. No presence of that before eating of the fruit. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So God reveals his law. He reveals his command in this passage. He asks if they've broken his law by eating of the tree that God commanded them not to eat. What have they done? They've sinned. That's what sin is, breaking of God's law. They voluntarily disobeyed their maker. And immediately, they're fearful, they're aware of their nakedness, they're hiding. All of these things are evidence of a loss of innocence, right? We talked about innocence in the first point. We're talking about their voluntary sin. In the second point, their passing from life unto death has happened in this breaking of God's law in sin. So the process of death commences at this moment. Just as in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said that it would. They've lost their innocence. Their death has commenced, not just a physical death, perhaps more importantly, a spiritual death. Adam and then all men after Adam are dead in their trespasses and sins. The New Testament puts it to us plainly. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You get the good news and the bad news of man's condition, of the good news and bad news of anthropology revealed right here in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, right? So sin is passed down from Adam. Sin is imputed to every man afterwards from Adam. But then Christ provides a way for all men to not be dead, but to be made alive again. Another passage, a more lengthy one, gives us a lot more detail on this and really makes it very clear as to what has happened here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, who's that one man? Adam, right? And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, sin is, the sin nature is passed down from Adam. It's imputed sin, but then men are sinning too. They're actually doing what Adam did. Adam took God's law, understood what it was, disobeyed God's law. We take the law we know and disobey God's law. Sin is passed down, but we all have sinned as well. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He's going to talk about that in a moment. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be made dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The first Adam, first man, the last Adam, Jesus, who can eliminate death and provide eternal life. And not as it was by that one sin, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's our last point, right, from the Foundations booklet, which talks about mankind are under a just condemnation without defense or excuse. That's exactly what it says here. All men have come to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, by that second Adam, that last Adam, being obedient to the God, to his father's command, by that one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, being made right unto life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's the good news. First the bad news, and then the good news, right? The bad news is everyone's a sinner. It's been passed down from Adam. The good news is the last Adam, Jesus, can make everyone righteous through what he did on the cross and who he was and his resurrection from the dead. So not only have we substantiated our second, we believe, statement here, we've begun to do the same for our third, which is the consequences of this fall is that all mankind are now sinners by choice. We read about that. This concept in its entirety is summed up in the first verse. And I want to read you a rephrasing of the first verse because I think it gives a different kind of clarity. Sin came into the world because of what one man did. And with sin came death. So this is why all people must die, because all people have sinned. Sinners by birth, sinners by the imputed sin from the first man, sinners by choice, we have all sinned. But the good news is summed up in the next couple of verses. They can be translated this way. Therefore, as one trespass, eating of the tree of that was in the midst of the garden, which they were commanded not to do, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That one act of righteousness, that one man's obedience, that was Christ's. The previous verse names him, the verse just before this one. For if, because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Condemnation reigns in the world because of imputed sin, that sin which is passed down from Adam. And because we're sinners by choice, because we're that kind of people, because that is common to man, because that is our anthropology, that is what we understand about what man is, we reject the Savior, God's Son. Listen to what it says in John 3:18, as we're discussing the fourth statement, which is, all mankind, therefore, are under just condemnation without defense or excuse. Just a quick stop in John 3:18 will help explain it. He that believeth on him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. Wait a minute, all are condemned, not with the last Adam, not with Jesus, who made a sacrifice, a just sacrifice for our sin. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we stand condemned already before Christ, rejectors of Christ. You might ask, where is the condemnation? The next verse in the context answers. We go from John 3:18 to John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And listen to this. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You have one man taking of a fruit that he was not supposed to take of, and he... And bad things happen when he takes it, right? He's got to make himself an apron. He hides. They know they're naked. Things that are bad happen. And then we get to this passage, and it says, now men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know why people in the world don't come to Christ, who's the light of the world? Because their deeds will be reproved. I mean, that's the truth. That's what it says. We know that it's true so many times. We see it being true, but the Bible says it is true. His deeds will be reproved. But it says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Okay, now all these bad things happen to Adam, right? He knows that he's naked. The innocence is gone. He covers himself. He hides. God has to say, where are you? But the light has come into the world. The way that it was before can be again. His deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. This person can then walk forward in victory and doing right, and walking in the light, walking alongside and with and in relationship with Jesus. We're sinners by birth. Our deeds are evil, just like it says here. We love darkness rather than light. But then salvation comes, and only comes through God and through the Savior that he sent. And remember, the Savior is made flesh. And he's put among his creation. He's in one way, in one distinct way, like us, or one of us, but in so many distinct ways, not like us. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How is he like us? He's experiencing the things that we experience, being fully man and fully God, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Here's where he's different. Yet, without sin. So he's neither a sinner by birth, because remember, he is not a son of Adam. He was born of a virgin. And that child that was in her, the Savior, was the child of the Holy Ghost, a child of the Holy Ghost. That which is found in her is a child of the Holy Ghost. And nor was he a sinner by choice. He was tempted in all points like we were tempted, but he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. You understand what it's talking about there? When he takes the sin of the world upon him, he goes to the cross. He is our substitute. He stands in for us on the cross. The weight of the sins of the world are laid upon him. The world grows dark. There's an earthquake. He's made sin for us who knew no sin. The crucifixion, the weight of it, the death that he suffers is just because the weight of the sins of the world is laid upon him, but he knew no sin. He personally knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We had no righteousness. We have no righteousness now, save for the righteousness that Christ gives. And he does. He freely gives of righteousness. The study of man is the study of fall. The fall of man, right? Certainly it is. But it's a study of restoration too. What about man? Yes, man fell. Yes, man is sinful. Yes, man loves darkness rather than light. Yes, man's deeds are evil. But the restoration of man is done and it's complete and it's available. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. This is a great thing to think about. And you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive. That's what the word quickened means. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's talking about that enemy, that old serpent, Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Everyone that's still rejecting Christ is still walking this way. Among whom also you had your conversation, that's your manner of life, in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, you were born in sin, that imputed sin passed down from Adam. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Everybody around you was exactly the same way. But God, those are a couple of great words in the scriptures, but God, who's rich. I'm glad God's rich, but he's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive or quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I mean, we have a story of a fall here. We have the story of the fall of mankind into sin. We didn't read about it, but we have a story of the curse of the whole earth because of the sin of man, which could be talked about at length in a martyrology discussion, a discussion of the study of sin. But there's been a restoration. The study of man is a study in restoration. Eternal life with Christ awaits those who have faith in him. And there'll be no sin in heaven. And there'll be no separation from the Creator. Do you remember what happened? They had to go hide. They heard God's voice and they were afraid. There's a separation even there. is a separation because of sin. No more separation from the Creator and the future that He has for those who embrace His Son. There is no condemnation forever. There's condemnation at sin, no condemnation now forever. The memory of the fall will be distant, but it will still be close enough to cause us rejoicing. We will remember what we've been saved from, right? It's going to be such a distant memory. Can you remember that time when we were in sin? Oh, God's so good to have restored us and made us to be with Him forever without any condemnation. Now, a couple of things we should talk about, we should think about. There's no statements in our Foundations booklet about a couple of things that are usually discussed in an anthropology class. So I want to discuss a few of them because I had a few more minutes of time to discuss them. The makeup of man, the purpose of man, or the complexity of man, all of that, things about who we are, things about what makes us who we are. And I think they deserve a little discussion too, even though we don't mention them here. We mention them a lot of times in a church service or in a class or something like that. But I think they deserve some time. The Bible describes three parts of a man. We're going to discuss this a little more so you're going to get a better picture about this as we go on. But the three parts of man described here are seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. Right? That's a little bit about the story of the restoration of man, right? You'll be sanctified, set apart for God, holy. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So three parts that we see here. We see body, we see soul, and we see spirit. We see it again in Hebrews. We probably read this during our bibliology section, our bibliology evening. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Here's where we get to man, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. That's the material part of us, the body, you could say, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which means the breath of man. The soul is psyche. That's kind of like the vital force of man. Can mean breath as well, but it's like the vital force of man. The body is the soma. It's the physical body of man. Now, here's the thing about it. People do, and Pastor Ken and I were just talking about it just before the class. People could also easily argue and do, and I think I agree with it, that since both the spirit and the soul could mean breath in some way, that they can make up together the immaterial part of man. And then the body, of course, is a little easier to come to grips with. We're so clear on the material part of us that that's the material part of man. So the immaterial part of man is the spirit and the soul. The material part of man is the body. And so some may argue and do two parts of man instead of three. You may have heard the differing views and what they're called. It could be trichotomy or dichotomy, right? I actually find both of these views somewhat compelling. In a certain way, both of them definitely are true in the sense that there is some distinction between soul and spirit, but there's also a material part and an immaterial part of us. I think I fall more into the trichotomist view just because when I look at it, all three are used. And I think, why are all three used if there's not three parts of man? But I don't think this is probably something worth division. I think there's probably merit in both position or both view of dichotomist or trichotomist. If you were to think about the purpose of man, this is one thing you'll almost always discuss in an anthropological class. Very few people would contradict the view that man's purpose, if you were looking at our final purpose, our most important purpose, is to glorify God. To glorify God could be described, and I've heard it described many times, as reflecting. That's what we have to do, reflect the communicable attributes of God in the world. That's what bringing him glory is. This glorifying God is a key word in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could start at a place like Psalm 29:2, which says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Or you could go to Psalm 96:3, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." Or you could go to Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Then if you're to go to the New Testament, you'd see 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God," that is, as a spokesperson or an ambassador on behalf of God, someone who can speak the words that God speak. "If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the one that will appear in almost every statement of faith that you read. It's Revelation 4:11, which says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So there's a direct instruction. There's a direct command in many cases to glorify him. I think that's pretty obvious. We definitely should be glorifying him. Is it the chief aim of man? Well, we also have the duty and the privilege of practicing many things that are consistent with the definition of glorifying him, right? To glorify him is to reflect his communicable attributes in the world. And so many of the things we're commanded to do, like worshiping and obeying and proclaiming his word and honoring him and serving him, among many, 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 many other things, are consistent with the idea of that one definition of glorifying him. So this is why we make the argument that the chief aim of man is to glorify their creator. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that's pretty all-encompassing. The eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is a statement in almost every theology book I read about something about the complexity of man, something about the difference between man and everything else and every other creature in creation. And so I want to talk a moment about the complexity of man. Consider what makes up a man according to the first and great commandment. Okay, just think about this. Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus, what's the first and great commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There's three more words to describe a love for God. We saw it there's things similar to this in the Hebrews passage we read about the thoughts and intents of the heart, that the word of God can divide even among the thoughts and intents of the heart. But these are some words to describe us. Our mind, our will, and our emotions are to love him. The immaterial part of us, the part of us that makes up who we really are, is to love him. All the faculties of our minds and our understandings are to love him too. I mean, everything we are, everything we've got, everything that makes up what a person is, and a person is complex, and a person has a great profundity to who they are, who we are. We're a people of free will. We saw that in the garden. We can either choose to love and serve God, or we can choose not to love and serve God. We can make choices. We can have complex motivations for things. Some are good and some are evil. We have thoughts, real thoughts that can be identified. We have an individual conscience. We strive. That means we work. We're diligent. We make things with our hands. We sacrifice. We're creative. We have passions. We can do something else. We can find ourselves in despair. And we can find ourselves filled with deep joy. These are the complexities of man. Whatever the complexities of who we are, what God does is he urges every man, every created being who is a sinner by birth and by choice, he urges all of us to give everything that we are, every complexity of who we are, to him and to his service, and to love him.